Greetings, saints and fellow bond slaves of Jesus Christ. I'm Pastor Jonathan Edwards, but people call me Pastor Jed for short. I have the privilege of studying the bread of life, which is God's word, and sharing it with his people. My goal in this podcast is to help you know the truth and practice it in your life so that we can grow together in holiness to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Welcome back, and thanks for joining me on another episode of the podcast. Today, I'm going to be going through a primer on church discipline. There is a ton of material that we could talk about in relation to this topic, and you know, you could really get into the weeds when you are looking at the process of church discipline and how to apply it and how to follow the steps and when to take the steps. But what I want to do today is I want to just give you, the audience, an overview of the biblical doctrine of church discipline and then walk you through what it looks like, as well as what the purpose of it is, and maybe a few scenarios in which you might want to enact church discipline in your local church, okay? So let's start with the scriptures, okay? What is church discipline? Well, church discipline is something that was commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ, and we find the command for this in Matthew chapter 18. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 18, and we look at verse 15 through 18, we see this. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. So here are the words of our Lord in relationship to this process of church discipline, this action of church discipline. What is the basis of the process? Well, what is it all about? Well, if we were going to define it, we would say the process of church discipline is the process of lovingly confronting a believer, a fellow believer, who is sinning in a willful, outward, and unrepentant manner. They are sinning in a willful, outward, unrepentant manner. So this means that the sin is obvious to all. It means that it is willful. In other words, it's happening more than once, and it is well known. Okay, so this is a sin that has become well known within the congregation, or it is a sin of such a nature that it would easily become public knowledge. Now, what's the goal of church discipline? The goal of church discipline is that you, as a brother in Christ, would confront your sinning brother or sister, and when you confront them with their sin, they would then repent of their sin, and they would be restored to fellowship in the local church, so that the body of Christ would be encouraged to avoid sin, and that God would be glorified through the restoration of the sinner and the consequent unity that is produced in the local church. If I was going to sum this up into a little bit more simple statement, I would say this. The goal of church discipline is to restore broken fellowship from the sinning believer and to help the congregation fear sin. It's important to fear sin. Why? Because God hates sin. And as Christians, we are called to live holy lives, not lives that are characterized by outward and gross sins. Obviously, all Christians sin, and we have a need to daily confess our sins and to repent. And we trust in the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins and for God to cleanse us and forgive us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. However, in the case of church discipline, what we are dealing with is often a Christian, a believer, somebody who makes a profession of faith, who is sinning in such a way that it is willful, that it is outward, and that it is unrepentant. Okay? Now, the process of church discipline is limited to those who are members of a particular local church. Okay? So Church discipline is for those who are members of a specific local church. What this means is that I, as a pastor, am not responsible, or as a brother in Christ, I am not responsible to initiate the process of church discipline in somebody else's church. I am not responsible to make sure that the process is carried out exactly according to Jesus' command in some other church. Now, let me give a little caveat to that. Let's say that I have a friend who's a Christian, and I know he's sinning in a willful, outward, and public manner. And he's unrepentant, and he attends another church, maybe in another town or something like that. I could, and I think it would be my duty, to confront him with his sin because he is a brother in Christ, and Galatians 6:1 informs us that as Christians, we are to help one another avoid trespasses. So here's what Galatians says specifically. If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So if I know that my brother is sinning and he lives in a city that is far away from me and he's attending a church there, I have a responsibility still to confront my brother regarding his sin. Now, if he doesn't listen to me, my next step is probably going to be to call the leadership of his church and to make them aware of the sin so that they can then take over the process of church discipline. Because I can't measure his repentance. I'm not going to be available to counsel him, to shepherd him, to help see him or walk him through this particular process. That needs to be something done at the local church level. So church discipline, generally speaking, is for the members of a specific local church. And this is one of the reasons why I and the other pastors who pastor with me are very strong on the importance of church membership. Church membership is a blessing and a protection, and it also provides a mean for discipline and holiness within the congregation, okay? Church discipline is a serious matter, and we don't want to enter into it lightly. Church discipline is something that should never be used to abuse authority. It is never something that should be used to make sure that everybody complies with whatever the pastor wants. Church discipline is a tool that has been given to the church to help the church stay pure and holy and to be a good representative of Jesus Christ to the unbelieving world, okay? Now, the process of church discipline, I think, has fallen on hard times because as a culture, generally, we shy away from having personal face-to-face confrontation with one another. I mean, in our culture, it's really easy to blast somebody on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or whatever social messaging platform you use. It's really easy to blast somebody on there, but it's very difficult and it's very uncommon to find somebody who's willing to sit down face-to-face and say, brother or sister, you're sinning. You're violating the word of God. You have not done what Jesus calls you to do, and you need to repent. Okay, so let me just go to Matthew chapter 18 now. We've kind of read the main passage. I've kind of given you a little bit of background. Let's talk about the process of church discipline here that we find in Matthew chapter 18. It's really a four-step process, okay? It's four-step process. Number one, you have to lovingly confront the brother, okay? So here, verse 15, now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Most of the time, church discipline stops at step one. So if you know your brother is sinning, okay, you go to them as an individual, and you say to them, brother, look, you're violating the word of God. Here is the specific scripture passage that you are violating, and you need to repent from your sin, and you need to be restored in fellowship to God and to the church. And if he does that, the scripture says, Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. It doesn't need to go any further. Many, many times, the process of church discipline begins and ends with step one, especially when believers are willing to be humble, when believers are willing to approach one another in a spirit of love and graciousness. But when you have a culture in your church that communicates the importance of accountability, believers are more willing to receive that accountability when it is turned upon them, okay? So you have to clearly, step one is you have to clearly expose the sin according to God's word. Now, if the brother does not listen to you, we go to step two, which is found in Matthew 18, 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You know, it would be horrible to accuse somebody of a gross sin and say to the church, well, this person is sinning in this gross and perverted way, and it's a very significant sin, and they should be excommunicated from the assembly, and the church just takes the word of one person and then excommunicates the person who is accused. That would be a gross injustice. And yet, we do see that kind of injustice happening in our society at large. A great example that has come to mind over the last five or six years, was the situation that happened with the appointment of Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh, when this one woman came forward and accused him of committing sexually indecent crimes against her, and there were no witnesses to corroborate the story. They could not even prove that Brett Kavanaugh and this other woman knew one another, nor had they spent any time together. And so it became a very public he said, she said kind of case. But what it did was it tarnished the reputation of Mr. Kavanaugh, Justice Kavanaugh. That should not happen in the church. We should not have these public accusations go forward without the confirmation and testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, again, as I've already mentioned, the sins that you are confronting your brother about that often rise to the level of needing church discipline are sins which are outward and significant and unrepented of, like sins that the person has not repented of. They are defiantly continuing to sin. So when we come to the passage and we look at step two, we see that it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Well, these two or three witnesses are going along, in my opinion, for two purposes, all right? And this is, I'm saying this is my opinion. This is my exegesis of the text, okay? So when you go back and you look at the Old Testament law and in Deuteronomy, where this passage was quoted from, all right, I'll give you the exact quotation, Deuteronomy 19:15. If you go back and look at that context, you are to have two or three witnesses confirm the guilt of an individual before a sentence was handed out to them. I think that applies here. I think the sin of the brother is such that it has become obvious to more than just you, the individual. The sin of the brother has become obvious to two or three or perhaps even more individuals within the local church. And so these individuals are going with the first individual back to that sinning brother or sister, and they are going to sit with them and they say, we want you to know that we see your sin, and your sin is wrong, and you need to repent from this sin. And so the witnesses not only confirm that they know about the sin, but they're also confirming that the person should repent of their sin. And then, okay, here's the second point, all right? So the witnesses go and they confront, all right? And then the second point is the witnesses will then testify later that the process of church discipline was carried out correctly, that all the steps went forward. Like, hey, we went with the first man who went, or the first sister who went. We went with the first group. And the brother or sister in question, the sinning brother or sister, was clearly aware of the sin from scriptures. We made it abundantly clear to him that their sins were a violation of God's word. Their actions were a violation of God's word. And we also are abundantly clear that the person has chosen not to repent of their sins. They have been defiant. They have rejected the counsel of the Lord. They have rejected the admonition of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we are giving testimony to the fact that one person went, and then two to three people went with the first person, and none of that weight of personal friendship, the weight of the scriptures, the weight of being fellow believers together, none of that impacted this person in such a way that they repented of their sins. They have continued in their sins defiantly. All right, so that then brings us to what is the third step in church discipline, okay? So the first step is you go to the individual yourself. The second step is you go to the individual with two or three witnesses who can both confirm the sin and also testify that all of this was communicated clearly to the brother or sister. And then the third step is if the brother refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. Okay, now here's where the sin becomes exposed to all in the congregation. And to be fair, most of the sins that rise to this degree of confrontation are already known by many people in the congregation, all right? Many of the people in the congregation probably are already aware that the brother is sinning this way. But nonetheless, step three is that you tell it to the church. And honestly, this is done most appropriately through sharing the situation with the elders or pastors of the church. And then the pastors will call a special congregational meeting to inform the church of the sinning brother, and then to encourage the members of the church to go and confront that brother with his or her sin, okay? So the church has a responsibility to help restore the brother or the sister who is sinning. Again, the purpose of this is that the weight of the community, the peer pressure of the community of believers, and in this case, the peer pressure is a good thing. The peer pressure of the community of the believers helps the sinning brother understand the significance of the sin that they are committing. All right, and ultimately, the goal is for them, the sinning person, to repent and to come back into right fellowship and right standing in the local church. That's the goal of it, okay? Now, a common question is, how long should this take? Like, how long should we wait after telling it to the church before going to step four? And this is often a matter of discernment, because sometimes a person who is sinning recognizes that, I do know that I need to change this. I need to fix this. I need to repent from this sin. Okay. But sometimes sin grabs a hold of you, and it's really hard to break the bonds of sin. It's really hard to change ungodly habits. And so there can be some times where a person who is sinning repents, but then goes back, and then they repent, and they go back. And so discernment is really important when it comes to step three and then moving into step four. All right, so it's hard to give an exact length of time, but it could be anywhere from a few weeks to a few months that this goes on. You know, the shorter the better, okay, because you want to deal with things when they are fresh in somebody's memory. But if somebody's really making progress, if they're really taking the steps, if they repent, then you want to honor that, and you want to see the fruits of their repentance, okay? So that's something that, you know, as a pastor with my fellow pastors, that's something that we try to work out when we get into these situations of church discipline. Now, the next step, and this I think is probably one of the most challenging, is to excommunicate the sinning believer from the assembly. After you've told it to the church and after you've allowed a sufficient period of time to pass by for repentance, then the step that you do after that is to remove them from membership in the local church. Jesus says that, "Let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector." Jesus uses this illustration because the Jews, and he was speaking to a Jewish audience here, the Jews did not eat or fellowship or have anything to do with people who were Gentiles or tax collectors. They thought that they were second-class citizens, that they were lower, they were not worthy of time and attention. And so the Jews avoided them in a prejudicial way. They were prejudiced against them, and they just avoided them. And Jesus is saying, if you have a brother or a sister who is sinning, and you've gone through step 1, 2, and 3 of church discipline, and they have not repented, then you are to put that person out of the church, and you are not even to fellowship with them, all right? Now, this begs an interesting question. What do we mean fellowship? What do we mean treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector? Does this mean that we shun them, that we never talk to them again? Well, I don't think that's quite what it means. Because if you are to see the person out and about in your local community, then you should greet them and you should encourage them to repent from their sins and to come back to the assembly. That should be the basis of your conversation with them. So we're not going to out and out shun this person by giving them the cold shoulder every time we see them. What we are to do, though, is to not have close, intimate fellowship with them. We're not to share a meal with them. We're not to make arrangements to go hang out and spend time together with them as if things are just okay. We are to isolate them from the assembly for the specific purpose of letting the Spirit of God work on their heart and allowing the conviction of the Word of God to prick their soul and their conscience so that they might feel the pain of separation and then repent and be restored to the assembly of believers. So a good example of this in practice is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read this passage for you. It is actually reported that there is immorality amongst you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So here we have some kind of sexual immorality, and Paul is hearing the information secondhand. It is reported that there is immorality amongst you. So this situation had become so well known and well documented that even Paul, who was not present in Corinth, was hearing about the situation. And Paul rebukes the church at large. He says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Okay, so Paul is saying, hey, if this sin is this public and this serious, the person who is sinning in this way should be removed from your midst. He should be out of there, okay? So here's what Paul goes on to say. "I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed these sins, so as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Well, what does Paul mean by this? Paul means that when you have a believer who has not repented and listened to the church, then you put them out of the assembly and they are out of the protection of the body of believers. They have been handed over to Satan in such a way that they are not safe from his protection. And ultimately, the natural consequence of sin is death. And it's possible that God could take the life of the sinning believer. You see, God in Hebrews chapter 12 communicates that he disciplines all of his sons whom he loves. He disciplines us because he loves us. And one of the effects of discipline could, in fact, be the loss of your life. And we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that there were some believers who were true believers who God put to death because they were abusing the communion service. Another well-known example in the New Testament is the situation of Ananias and Sapphira. They were true believers, but they lied to the Holy Spirit in front of the entire assembly, and God saw fit to put them to death right at that very moment. So it is not unusual for God to take the life of a sinning believer. And that's what Paul means here. He may die in the flesh, but his spirit will then be with the Lord. He will be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. He's not losing his salvation. but he's losing the ability to tarnish and bring ill repute upon the name of Jesus Christ during his time on earth. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The reason that you have to remove the sinning brother is that when you have a Christian who is sinning in the congregation and he is not dealt with, it encourages other Christians to also sin in the congregation. And again, that tarnishes the name of Jesus Christ. So we need to try to keep our congregation pure by excommunicating those members through the process of church discipline who are sinning in public, outward, and significant ways, and they are willfully unrepentant. So Paul then says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So when we are not to have fellowship with the unbelieving brother, when Jesus says, treat them as a tax collector and as a Gentile, he's talking about not having close association with them. And Paul emphasizes this fact in verse 11. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay, so here's kind of the list of sins that I would consider to be the ones that would be worthy of church discipline, all right? Immoral person, so somebody who is sexually immoral or sexually unfaithful. Covetous, I think we all struggle with covetousness, so it's something that we need to be all aware of as Christians, but there are certain people and there are certain types of covetousness that seem to result in a number of other sins and become very publicly known. And those are the kinds of people, or those are the kinds of sins that ought to be dealt with in this process. We have idolaters, we have revilers, we have drunkards, we have swindlers, okay? A lot of those are public offenses. Drunkenness used to be a public offense. Being a swindler, which is a thief, used to be a public offense. So an idolater would be somebody who is probably teaching a false doctrine. A reviler is somebody who is teaching heresy or a false doctrine. So these are pretty serious sins that we're talking about here. Paul says, don't associate with those brothers who are committing those kinds of sins. One of the common questions that I get as a pastor is like, well, if somebody had an outburst of anger, or if they spoke to me with an unkind word, is that something that rises to the level of church discipline? I'm like, well, I'm not quite sure that it does. You definitely need to perform step one. You should go confront your brother. And just like we read in Galatians 6:1 at the beginning of this podcast, you know, you want to see your brother who are in a trespass repent from that and then do well. Okay, that's what we want to see. But I'm not sure that those are the sins that need to rise necessarily to the level of church discipline in this regard. We see from this list that the sins are very obvious. They're outward. It becomes known to all. And this is how, really, we take care of step two, because the sins are public. It's not just one person who sees the sin. It's not just one person who's been sinned against. There's probably multiple people in the assembly who have been sinned against. So when Paul says, don't associate with the immoral person, he's not talking about people who are immoral and wicked, who are just unbelievers. He's talking about the brothers who are acting in wicked ways, who have been excommunicated from church life. All right, now, here's what we're gonna say. If you know of somebody in your local assembly who has been put out of the church for church discipline, you're not to eat with them, you're not to fellowship with them, you can have contact with them, to the degree that in your contact, you call them to repentance. You know, I've had it before where, you know, somebody under church discipline calls me. And when they call me, then I answer the phone and I try to deal with the issue that they have at that moment. And then what I try to do is I encourage them, like, you know what, brother, you need to come back. You need to repent. You know, and I've had that happen on multiple occasions. Why? Because our church is a church that practices church discipline. We are very serious about obeying the command of Jesus and also about making sure that our congregation maintains purity. Purity both in our outward testimony as well as our inward testimony. You know, we don't want to be whitewashed walls like the Pharisees are, but we want to have a pure and clean heart just as much as we have pure and clean external actions and behaviors. Jesus said that, you know, your heart is the wellspring of life, and what is in the heart flows out in your lips, like through what you say and in your actions. So we value that, and that's one of the reasons why we practice church discipline. Now let's say you're like, okay, I understand the process of church discipline. I'm not sure, you know, I agree with that for whatever reason. You could have reasons that you don't agree with that. You have to, if you don't agree with it, you have to be confronted with the fact that Jesus commanded this. And it is good for the welfare of the church that church discipline happens. Why? Well, once again, the answer to that is primarily to maintain the purity of the church and the testimony of Christ in the world. That's the number one reason. All right. And there are other reasons, which we've already talked about in this podcast. Well, let's say that you have a person who has gone through all four steps of church discipline, and they have been excommunicated from the church. And then after some time goes by, they contact you and they say, you know what, I have sinned, I want to repent. Well, Paul says in that situation that you are to welcome the sorrowful brother back, okay? You are to welcome them back, all right? You don't leave them out forever. If they come back to you and they repent of their sin and they say, I was wrong, I sinned against Jesus, I sinned against the church, I made a mess of my reputation, I made a mess of this whole situation, please forgive me, then we have an obligation to forgive them. And we have an obligation to restore them. And we welcome them back into the assembly, not as a second-class brother or sister, but they are restored. They are restored in our hearts so that we can have fellowship with them. We can enjoy their company. They may not get all of their previous ministry responsibilities back. I mean, some sins are disqualifying. So the person may not be able to jump right back in and serve the Lord in the capacities that they were serving prior to being disciplined. But they can serve in other ways in the local church, and they still have gifts that have been given to them by the Holy Spirit, and they still should be allowed to serve and try to promote the unity of the local church through their actions in the church, okay? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 7, I don't have time to read it in this particular segment, but he just writes that, you know, the one who has caused sorrow and has repented should be welcomed back into the assembly. That's really important, that we make sure that the one who has gone through the whole process but does repent is welcomed back and loved, and loved especially because it is an incredible thing when you see somebody come back to the church after being put out of the church. That builds a lot of unity. It builds a lot of trust. It builds a lot of care and goodwill, and it's a very, very special and unique thing. Well, I think I could continue to go on longer and longer on this topic, but you get the drift, okay? The goal of church discipline is to restore the brother or sister who is sinning and to promote unity within the local church and ultimately to have a good testimony before unbelievers. Church discipline is a difficult topic. There's a great book that I would recommend by Jonathan Lehman called Church Discipline. It's from the Nine Marks series of books, and it explains all of these doctrinal truths that I talked about in greater detail. You can find great sermons on church discipline on the websites or on various websites. If you want like more in-depth information, you could go to Grace to You and find information spoken by Pastor John MacArthur. Again, Nine Marks has a lot of information on their website regarding church discipline. And I believe the Sword and the Trowel website also has a lot of stuff too. So those are some other resources. If you want to do an even deeper dive study into church discipline, please go check out those resources. You know, there's a lot of great stuff out there. I hope that this gives you a good primer, a good understanding of what to do going forward And may this be something that we avoid because we love Jesus and we self-police ourselves. May we all be humble to accept when a brother lovingly confronts us, knowing that their intentions are for our good and for the benefit of the local church, and ultimately to bring honor and praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Well, thank you once again for joining me today. I pray that you are blessed by this episode and that you will be challenged by this topic to do further research and to really understand how this process